We're going to chapter 29 tonight of the book of Ezekiel, starting this new chapter. The Lord is going to reveal through the prophet Ezekiel his intentions towards another nation here. And this nation is Egypt. Now, Egypt is the seventh nation on this list of Gentile nations that are slated for judgment by the Lord. And what you're going to find is Egypt is going to receive more attention as we go along than any of the other nations. And there's a reason for all that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this message? So we know that Egypt had made the Jewish people suffer greatly as slaves. And they, even after the Jews were in their own land, especially after the kingdom was divided, the Egyptians were kind of a thorn in the flesh to the Jews. And eventually what happened is Israel made them their ally. Again, they proved to be very undependable, as we're going to see. But we see a pattern throughout history that speaks allegorically of Egypt. The Jews were like their father Abraham and their other ancestors, in that whenever they had a crisis, they had a tendency and were prone to look to Egypt for help. And Egypt in Scripture is a type and a shadow of this world. And this should speak to us in that we are, and in that they are our example, that we are not to look to this world, but in fact we are prone to look to the world for our help. So the longer the Jews were away from Egypt, you would think that they would, their hearts would be settled and be steadfast upon the things of God, but that wasn't the case. It seemed like the more they're away from Egypt, the more they idealized it, and they remember the experience of the there were certain good things that they remembered. Remember, they talked about, well, there's certain foods in back in Egypt that we could eat and what have you, and they forgot about the slavery. And they forgot about the hard taskmasters and so on. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I know that there are times where I'll start remembering things in my past before I was a believer, thinking about going to different parties and stuff like that and having fun with friends and being able to drink and do those things. And you think, wow, that was so much fun. Yeah, until you got home, until you had the hangover and everything else, you know. Yeah, exactly. But people still do the same thing today. They look back at the world and they think, wow, things were a lot better, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, but it wasn't. You forget that Satan is a hard taskmaster, and he's willing to give you anything that you want if he can trap you and enslave you for the rest of your life. So we should never, ever desire to look back. Matter of fact, we're told in Scripture and given this admonition, remember Lot's wife. Sodom is a type and a shadow of the world. As they were told to come out of Sodom, what were they told not to do? Do not look back. You'll pay a great price, you see. And Isaiah himself, he warned the Jews during an international crisis about, you know, even allying with the Egyptians, how that it was not pleasing to God. God wanted them to trust in him and not in Egypt, not in Pharaoh, not in horses, not in the hand of the flesh, but in him. And in Isaiah 31 in 1 through 3, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses, who also trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he and he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. So we have to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord and not on the things of this world. Even to the point, you know, sometimes we can get wrapped up in politics so much so, and upon one candidate over another and stuff, that we can have a tendency where we're trusting in those things. And that's kind of concerning to me with a lot of Christians. And there are times that I've thought, okay, Lord, I don't want to be wrong about this, you know, but I want to be led by the Lord. And I think that's what we should be doing whenever we are picking a president, when we're picking leaders of the land, is we ought to be in prayer and asking God, God, what do you want me to do? Because the Bible says there is no authority except those who are given by God, and people who are in authority are those whom God wants there in that time and for that purpose. So Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 5 also says, woe to this rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk and go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came from Hanes, and they were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but shame and also a reproach. So I believe God give us the same warnings to his people today about such things. And if all you got to do is get to replace the word Egypt for the world or worldliness. And we see people, more and more Christians, are capitulating to worldly attitudes that are contrary to the Word of God. And we simply cannot do that. We've got to look to the Lord, and we have to stand fast and firm to his doctrine and to what he says rather than what man says. The man has the idea, they'll say, well, God is love. And they're in with the misconception that love accepts every aberrant behavior. That's not so. God judges and he chastens us because he loves us, because he doesn't want us to be behaving in those ways. And so we can't agree with the rest of the world when they say, well, if you really love me, if you really cared, you would accept this. Because you don't. You're a hater. No, that's not true. You know, if I hated people, I would say keep on doing what you're doing because it may lead to your destruction. Yes, Jim.
Well, the world will say, I have commercialist love is not, has no religion love, has no gender love.
Right.
So they've taken it and turned it into a worldly thing.
Right.
Which basically means you can do whatever you want and if you put love in the title.
Right. They are defining love. They're not going by God's definition of love. Yeah, absolutely right, yeah. So let's go to verse 1 through 5 and read here. It says in Ezekiel 29, verse 1 through 5, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. Again, I want you to understand he's speaking in allegorical terms here. But I will put hooks in your jaw and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales, and I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall on the open field, and you shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So I think as you read that, it's pretty self-explanatory what he's talking about. But we'll look at this in a little bit more in depth, though. The Lord, he compared this Pharaoh, his name was Hophra, to this monster that dwelt in the waters of the River Nile. And he says that he claimed this river for himself, and that he said he made this river. And, you know, the thing is with the Nile River in Egypt today, it's essential for basically the life of Egypt. It's kind of an artery that keeps people able to live in that area because it's pretty barren. Again, the Nile itself, the Egyptians at this time treated the Nile River as though it was a god. But again, Hophra himself claimed that he was the one who made the river and that it belonged to him. So if they worship the Nile as a god, that makes him claim to be the creator of God. So it makes him to be even above God, right? So Pharaoh in Scripture is a type and a shadow of the Antichrist and Satan. And this isn't the only time in Scripture where the enemy is referred to as a sea monster. In Isaiah 26, verse 16 through 21, and we shared this with you several times, but listen to what it says. Lord, in trouble they have visited you, and they have poured out prayer when your chastening was upon them. And it's talking about the nation of Israel, and it's talking about the last days, I believe, in particular. It says, as the woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance. In other words, they have not been able to establish a kingdom in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This is what every Jew is looking for. They're looking for the Lord to establish a kingdom. But then it says, and I believe this is talking to the believer, your dead shall live together with my dead body. Who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Lord himself. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, into your chambers. This is immediately after the rapture, where the church is taken into the bridal chambers of Christ. And it says, shut the doors and shut your doors behind you, and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Well, the indignation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the tribulation. And it's for a little moment in comparison to all of the history of time. 10 years is not, or 7 years is not very long. It's a little moment, okay, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. Where's his place? It's in heaven. It's coming. He's coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So in other words, the Lord's coming to judge those who have shed innocent blood. And then the next verse of the next chapter, there should not be any chapter separation here, because it says, in that day, The Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In Scripture, the sea represents Gentile nations. And again, the reptile that is in the sea. Again, in this oracle that Ezekiel is sharing, Pharaoh is compared to a ferocious, probably a crocodile. I don't know whether they have the caimans there or not. But it's compared to a ferocious crocodile who's guarding the waters of the land. And again, which is represented by the Nile River and its canals and its marshes and so on. And he attacks anyone who dares to challenge his claims. But his major sin, like the devil, was his pride, because he took credit for what the Lord God, our Father, has done in his creation. And the truth is, this goes for all the nations of the earth when they start thinking more highly of themselves. Whatever greatness belonged to Egypt, it was because of the gracious gift that God had given them, and not because of what Pharaoh and his people had accomplished. So we find in Scripture that God knows how to handle a proud king, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 4, verse 9, and we're going to read down to verse 17 initially here. And it says, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And it says, these were the visions in my head while I was on my bed, and I was looking, behold, at the tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong. It reached, the height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw my visions of my head while I was on my bed, and there was a watcher. A watcher is, of course, an angel, you know, a holy one coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud, and he said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off the leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump, the roots in the earth, bind it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given a heart of a beast, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, listen, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, if you drop down to verse 29 through 37, you see the puffed up heart of Nebuchadnezzar here. It says, at the end of 12 months after this vision, he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke and saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from the men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like an eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reasoning returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Man, I'm telling you, that should speak to all of us, shouldn't it? Well, the Lord wasn't impressed with this crocodile either. The Lord wasn't afraid of this crocodile. And he promised to catch him, put a hook in his mouth, and literally drag him and all the fish clinging to him. Of course, the fish were the armies, the people that followed him, the armies of Egypt. And he would drag them out into the field of battle, and they would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and they would be exposed to the sun, and literally they would die of their wounds and what have you, and they would become food for the beasts of the field and the carrion flesh-eating birds. The pharaohs were very diligent to prepare themselves burial places, but this Hophra, he wouldn't be buried like that. He would be buried like an unwanted dead animal. Kind of a humiliating way to bury a man who claimed to be a god, huh? Remember, God will put down anyone who puffs himself up. Verse 6 through 7 says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. That is a quote that is found quite often in the book of Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord because they have been a staff or reed to the house of Israel. They took hold of you with the hand and broke and tore all their shoulders when they leaned on you. You broke and made all their backs quiver. In other words, they injured Israel. And this was Hophra's second sin, and that he was disloyal to Israel. Remember, the Bible says God blesses those who bless Israel and he curses those who do Israel wrong. And he likens Egypt to this weak reed that couldn't be trusted. And the Jews should have never, ever turned to Egypt for help. But they did. And when they did, the Egyptians, they should have kept their word, though. Truth is, these Egyptians had the reputation of making promises and not keeping them. In the 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 20 through 21, it kind of gives that indication. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. So we see him using the same terminology here. Listen to how he describes it. On which, if a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is the king of Egypt to all who trust in him. We find the same thing in Isaiah 36 and 6. Look, you who are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who trust in him. Same thing could be said for us today. When we trust in the ways of the world, you'll find yourself injured. You'll find also that it was Egypt who encouraged Judah to break their agreement with Babylon. Again, this was a foolish act on King Zedekiah's part. And it's what incited the Babylonians to attack Jerusalem in the first place. And while Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Jerusalem, the Jews, they tried still to negotiate with Egypt to send an army to deliver their land from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And for a short time, the Babylonian army did turn away to deal with Egypt. And the people of Jerusalem rejoiced that the siege had ended. But again, God, you'll find God warned them that the army would return and would finish the job. In verses 8 through 12, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they will know that I am the Lord." There's that terminology again. "Because he said, the river is mine and I have made it." This is what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to come on the scene. He's going to say, "Man, I'm the one who created all these things. I'm God." He's going to set the temple of God and say, "He's God." Verse 10 through 12 of Ezekiel 29 says, "Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Megiddo to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Now, why 40 years? We'll see that 40 years is used over and over in Scripture as a time and length of judgment. And usually it is when a generation passes away. "And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and amongst the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." Again, this prophecy is a prophecy of the coming Babylonian army to Egypt, where it would fulfill God's word, destroy man and beast as well as ravage the land. And the remnant of the Egyptian peoples would be scattered to the other nations, and it would be as though Egypt no longer existed. This is the same thing that happened to the nation of Israel. The land was laid waste and it was desolate. That would last for 40 years. In verse 13 through 16, it says, "Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples amongst whom they were scattered, and I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Patros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom." Remember, Egypt at one time was the biggest thing that there was in that area of the world. They ruled everything. But they were going to become a lowly kingdom. And it's remained the same until this very day. "It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore." Remember the Muslim summer that they had here a while back, where Muslim spring, yeah, where there was an uprising in Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood came into control and they ruled for a short time. It didn't take root. Why? Because of this prophecy, I believe. "No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but I will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God." So after 40 years, the Lord would regather the scattered Egyptians in their land and would permit them to establish their kingdoms. But the kingdom, again, would not be like its former glory. Become a base kingdom, basically. And as a result of this, Israel couldn't learn or lean upon Egypt any longer. They could not put its confidence in Egypt. Notice the phrase, "they shall know that I am the Lord." Again, this is repeated four times in this particular chapter alone. You'll find it in verse 6, and in verse 9, verse 16, verse 21. This statement is used in the book of Ezekiel 60 times. And what it tells us is this, that the Lord reveals his attributes through his judgments just as much as he does through his blessings. And people will know that he is the Lord. Sometimes his judgments get our attentions much faster and more quickly than does his blessings. Verse 17 to 21 says, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, And he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labors, because they worked for me. The Babylonians worked for the Lord, says the Lord God. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth and speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, since Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of the Lord, he deserved his pay. And God regarded him as a servant. And we see that in Scripture, in particular Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:9, it says, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against all those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. In chapter 27, verse 6, it says, And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. The beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. God gave him everything. The spoils of war from the conquest of Tyre, they couldn't compensate them for the time and the effort that they put forth as they sieged that city. They had spent 13 years building ramparts and attacking Tyre. And when they finally were able to breach into the city, they found that all the treasures had been carried off by their navy into that island city that they had created. The truth is, in what we see in history is that Egypt actually assisted Tyre in relocating their wealth. So God determined that Egypt should provide the wages for the Babylonians. And these guys had, listen, grown bald. Excuse me. Speaks of their age. And bruise their soldier, rub their shoulders raw because of all the strenuous labor to build those ramparts. But again, we look at this and we wonder, what does this have to do with God's people Israel? Ezekiel adds the words of praise for the Jews as he ends the chapter. He assures them that there would come a time when God would give them new strength for their new challenges. And he said that the horn that springs forth, folks, that speaks of a strength and it speaks of authority, but it also speaks of, in a prophetic way, of the coming Messiah, the horn here. It's interesting as we read the book of Luke, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, after his son was born, he prophesied. Listen to what he said. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. You see, God, even though God has his church, his bride, he also has his brethren, the nation of Israel. And the Bible makes it very clear that he is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ to help establish the kingdom and to cause the Jewish people to get their eyes upon the Lord forever. And that's what the whole Old Testament is all about. Even as we see the judgment of these nations here, it should always point to that fact. Any questions or any thoughts?